If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter. I'm going to read to you verses 13 through 16, and it says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I have, for those of you that are new to this, I have four children. Three of them are out of college. And so three of them, the oldest three, we've had the opportunity to go through the new student orientation fiasco kind of a thing. And in each case, it's always a very interesting thing because you're migrating from, the student is migrating from a very safe family sort of context into a brand new world, into this college world of living on campus and moving into a new home, actually, because they're going to live there more than they do at our house. And a new people. They are going to have new friends and develop new relationships. There's going to be a new schedule that they're going to be keeping, no matter what that is. There's going to be new freedom, and not all of them are responsible with the freedom in the same way, right? For the new student orientation in SO, it's new freedom. There's new responsibilities. It's basically a whole new life, and there's an important orientation to figure out how to actually move into that new life, and so we have that NSO, new student orientation. I want to say to you this morning that the Sermon on the Mount, of which this passage is part, is essentially new student orientation for the kingdom of God and for kingdom people. That this is how God's kingdom works. It's very different than this particular world works. That there's an orientation that orients us to God's kingdom ways and to his kingdom standards and to his kingdom identities. And so what I want to talk to you about from this be salt and light portion of this kingdom orientation, this new student orientation for the kingdom, is this: that you were designed to make an impact on people and to draw attention to God. Salt and light. You were designed to impact people and draw attention to God. And I want to say to you very much at the very top that this is much easier than I think we make it. I think that most of the time we overcomplicate this. I believe that this is easily making a difference in a world that needs Jesus so desperately. So we said that the Sermon on the Mount is this kingdom orientation. So kind of moving back into this a little bit, the Beatitudes are coming right before this. Perhaps you've read this in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor, poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are, and there's sort of a upside down type of an idea. Blessed are those who mourn. You're blessed when you mourn. You're blessed when you're, you know, persecuted. You're all these different things, and it's not topsy turvy. It's just an upside down kind of a kingdom. This is God's kingdom in Christ. It's an upside down kind of a kingdom. It's not your standard, normal, you know, king that gets everything his way and does every and demands this of his subjects. And it's also not a violent kingdom, which is something that was very popular in Jesus' day. He said instead that this is very much an upside down kingdom, and the kingdom has a mission, of which salt and light is part of that mission. Now, there's two backgrounds of this that I think will be helpful for us to get a little bit better read of the text. Firstly, if we're reading this, it's important to note that a first century Galilean listening to this for the first time is going to hear through a certain lens, and that lens has something to do with this charter that God designed them for, that Jewish people were intended by God, designed by God, to be a light to the world. That's what they were designed for. Be a light for me, the Lord says. And here it's echoed in Isaiah 49. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. That's the charter. God chose Israel to be a missionary nation. But over and over again, they became compromised and stopped being a light, stopped being salt in the world. But Jesus is reinstituting that. Actually, at this point in time in history, when Jesus comes on the scene, there are four primary camps, if you will, identities that religious people had. The first camp is we'll just call it the zealot camp. Those are the people that believe we got to get God's kingdom to come and we're willing to do it by force. We'll boot the Romans out by force. The second camp is the Pharisees. The Pharisees think that it's all about the law, and so true religion is all about rule keeping. And then they add rule after rule after rule after rule on top of the law. Finally, the law is so completely smothered by the traditions that they put on top of it, all about law keeping. The third group of people are the Sadducees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are very different. It looks like that they're in cahoots, but they actually do not like each other at all. The Sadducees are the temple priests, the high priest and everything. Those are all from the Sadducean sect. And what they believe is that everything is about temple. It's all about that place and all the rituals that go with it and all the power that the place itself gives them. And so they're the power brokers and the politic of the day. That's how they manifest religion, if you will. And then the last group, so we've got the zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the last one is the Essenes. And the Essenes basically said, no, none of those others are good, legitimate alternatives for what religion is supposed to look like. No, what we're supposed to do is separate ourselves from the world altogether, disengage. And so the Essenes have these communities that are completely disengaged from culture and the world on the whole. So those are four options that Jesus is actually speaking into and saying, my kingdom is not like any of these. It's not like any of these. My kingdom is different altogether. My kingdom is outward focused. My kingdom brings blessing to people rather than curtailment and structure to people. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, you're not being Israel. That's what he's saying to the Israelites. You're not being the Israel that I designed you to be. You're being something else. Now come and follow me and be the true Israel. And so the larger metaphor that's being used here is not that way, this way. So that's the first one. God designed the Jews to be a light for him. Secondly, another background that would help us to understand what he's saying is that he is speaking firstly to us, or to us corporately, and then to you. Now, this is a difficult one for Americans because we read a you in Scripture, Y-O-U. We read all those as this is speaking directly to me personally. But the Bible is a very corporate book, and God has called us into a family of which each one of us are appreciated and loved dearly individually, but we're a part of something bigger and more meaningful to God than simply an individual expression. And this has, quite frankly, hurt American Christianity and Christianity in the West for a long time, because there is not very much usness to this, but this is very much an us orientation. He is saying we are salt and light first. And then it comes down to you from there. But first, it's a we, not a me. Is that clear? Do you understand that? Hello? Maybe that's it. Okay, whatever. So he's saying, lastly, you are salt. You are salt. You are light. He doesn't say, I want you to be salt and be light. You are salt. You are light. And now go out and do what you are. And so the first thing that this passage is actually talking about is quoted by the apostle John Belushi in the Blues Brothers, that we're on a mission from God. That we're on a mission from God. Being salt and light is all about being on a mission from God. And here the mission is quite simply reveal Him. Reveal Him. That's the mission. The mission isn't go out and witness. The mission isn't go out and beat somebody on the head with truth. The mission isn't going out and do good deeds necessarily. It's about revealing Him. Make Him known. That's what salt and light are about, making Him known. I like the way that Philip Yancey put this in I can't remember which book it's from, but he said, for whatever reason, God now reveals Himself in the world not through a pillar of smoke or fire, nor even through the physical body of his son in Galilee. But, and listen to this terminology, but through the mongrel collection that comprises my local church and every other such gathering in God's name. And this is his plan A. Now that's crazy, but everything else in the kingdom, in the New Testament, is just so upside down that why not? Why not use fishermen and tax collectors and people like you and me? Why not? Because then God gets the credit for all the redemption that happens from it. I think that that's really a part of the big deal of it for him. I like the way that YWAM has summed this up in their mission statement. They would say their mission statement would be to know God and to make him known. To know him and make him known. And so the mission, this particular mission of revealing him, it takes you wherever you are in your station of life. Wherever. That you could be in sales, or you could be a teacher, a mom or a dad, a student, work retail, a mechanic, a secretary, a bug killer, a server, a busser, an accountant, a manager, a carpenter, an executive, a plumber, a president, it doesn't matter. No, whatever that you do for a paycheck is not your mission. Your mission is to reveal him. That's your mission. No matter what you do for a paycheck, that's the platform to reveal him. Is that clear? And so it's really important to say that, because I think a lot of people think that the only way to really do this successfully is to get into full-time ministry. And I want to say that's the worst way to do it, because it's so much harder now to get meaningful touches on people that don't know Jesus, because I'm so insulated in this. No, you are out where the meat is. You are out where the people that God wants to touch are. You are out where the people are that he wants to reveal himself to through you. And I think that's a giant advantage. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing. And so for us to get this kind of mentality, it involves a change in paradigm, a change in the way that we look at life. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about our church's main vision for 2014 was to migrate from a cruise ship mentality, which is all about pleasure, to an aircraft carrier mentality, which is all about mission. That's what we said in terms of our church. But I want to put forth to you this morning that I believe that that's something that has to be brought down into the fine texture of our lives. That's not something that just happens at church. That's just something that happens in the human heart. That we stop acting like civilians when we're soldiers. That we stop acting like things don't matter when they do. We stop acting like things are low stakes when they're high stakes. That we start engaging people because the God of the universe says he loves them. And he's chosen you and me as the primary transportation into that life. This is what he has said. I didn't make this up. He's the one who invites us into that, and he says, I want you to move in your personal life from a cruise ship pleasure mentality to an aircraft carrier mission mentality, so that you actually do have a sense that you are on a mission for him to reveal him. Listen to how Paul, the apostle, says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. We're Christ's ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is someone who represents a different country. And they come in and they have the authority of that country, but they are the ones who basically bring the culture and the values of that country into a different country. And you and I are ambassadors of the kingdom of the heavens. And God has left us on earth to bring the culture and the goods and the ways of the kingdom of heaven into this world's realm and to this country. That's you and that's me. Reveal him. Would you say that with me? Reveal him. One more time. Reveal him. So Jesus is inviting us into this much larger purpose, and it finds its living bigger, finds its way into this verse in quite simply, he says, be salt and be light. Be salt and be light. Let's look at those for just a moment. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What's he saying? He's saying, be a seasoning and preserving influence on those around us. That's what he's saying. Salt has all kinds of different uses. I don't know. I looked this up yesterday just to see, you know, what kind of other things can salt. And honestly, people have found a bazillion things to do with salt. I don't think that's everything is going on here has to do with that. But people use salt for fertilizing kinds of things. And I don't think that's what he's saying here, because fertilizing has one particular meaning for them at that point in time. And it has to do with something with cows. It has to do with purification. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying that the presence of salt, the presence of you, facilitates a particular function when inserted into a situation. The presence of salt facilitates some function. The first thing it does, and I believe the primary metaphor that's being used here, is that salt adds flavor. Salt provides flavor, doesn't it? How many of you had bland food before that needed some salt? Hello? Yeah, I think you probably have, right? Right, if you've been to England, you know what I'm talking about? Sorry. Sorry, Dave. You of all people know what I'm talking about. But you have bland food and you add salt to it. What does it do? It adds flavor. We put salt on cantaloupe and bingo, all the flavor of the cantaloupe starts to, wah, you know, come out of the cantaloupe. I put salt on watermelon, that doesn't even make sense, but watermelon tastes actually pretty good with salt on it, doesn't it? So salt adds flavor. What is that saying? Christians are intended to provide God's flavor in a bland world. What would that look like? Well, I think one of the things it looks like is encouragement, that you and I have a tremendous encouraging effect on all the people around us, that we can provide flavor through encouragement. We can provide flavor through perspective, that when something devastating goes on with somebody in our world that doesn't know Jesus, we could say, you know, it isn't all over. God is still for you. He's reaching out to you. We provide a heavenly perspective. We provide compassion and touch. Compassion and touch. I mean, if anything, the social media world has rendered us completely bereft of compassion and touch. You got a bazillion friends and no one touches you. What is that? But no, Christian actually brings touch. I can't tell you how many people I'm grooming in the in the secular world at coffee shops and restaurants that I go to, because I'll walk behind the counter and give the server a hug, you know, or something, and they're like, and they at first they're sort of, what's he doing, and then now they're like, oh, Bob, you know, I'm like, I totally got you, I groomed you for this, and they're hungry for compassion and for touch. I want to tell you, people in our culture are hungry for compassion and touch, appropriate compassion and touch. Really important to say. Appropriate. Laughter and joy are ways that you bring flavor. That we bring laughter and joy. That we're not a bunch of Eeyores. That we bring action and sacrifice. And we bring flavor to life because of that. We were in the, what's the art museum that's right off of Trafalgar right there? What's that called? Okay, well, we were at this art museum right in the center of London. And as you're going through this museum, there's all of these paintings. It's amazing because the church conscripted art for years. And so you have Madonna and Child times 1,000. And then you have John the Baptist times 1,000. And all these things, it's like, and all of them are drab and, you know, washed out colors and everything. And we're walking to this museum and everybody's like, isn't this great? I'm like, no. Just, I can't take another Madonna and Child. I just can't do it. And then, lo and behold, we walk into the French Impressionist part of the gallery. And then, wow. Wow. Color and coolness. And just walking and just letting that just absorb, just kind of roll over me, watching Monet's and I think it's Degas and all of this artwork, this French Impressionist artwork. It was like I couldn't stay in there long enough. I finally, after I let all the paintings sort of fall all over me, so to speak, I sat down. The kids were like, "Dad, it's time to go." I'm like, "No, it's not. No, I'm drinking this in because it's in an odd way, this is visually flavoring my life. That's you in the public arena. You are the one that provides the color. You're the one that provides the joy and the laughter. You're the one that can come in and not take yourself so seriously. And you could try taking a risk on something and going down in flames and just laughing at yourself over it. And everybody's like, gosh, I couldn't take a personal hit like that. That's you and that's me. You're the one that provides this flavor. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to his spiritual son, Titus. He's talking about giving encouragement to the slaves, people that have no control over their lives whatsoever. And he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. And here's why. So that in every way they will make the teaching, say this with me, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Attractive. You are the salt of the earth. So salt adds flavor. Salt actually also preserves from decay. That God has placed you and I strategically in places to keep things from going bad. To keep things from spoiling. That's part of your job, is to be his representative. It's a classic example in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, where there's a good king, he holds back the decay. And where there's a bad king, there's a slide that goes on. And there's circumstances in every single person's life in this room right now where there's a slide, and if you're not there stopping the slide, then the thing goes, it just goes to pot. It goes terribly. But no, God has put you and I there to keep things from going bad. Be salt at your home. Parents, be salt. Don't try to be friends with your kids right now. Be a parent. Stop the decay. Say no when it's appropriate to say no. Really. It's an important part of your responsibility as a parent. Don't be friends with your kids, at least primarily, until it's time. And it will become a time at some point in time, but you got to be able to put your foot down and say no. And you young people, please, you have to know that being a parent until it's time is very important to God and very important to everyone out there. Our culture is decaying because parents are not holding the line. Seriously. And I don't say that as any indictment against anyone, but I think that it's something that is self-evident. At your schools, students, God has placed you strategically there to keep things from going bad. And so there are people that you need to strategically go and have a tough conversation, care enough to confront, tell the truth, put a touch on them, sit down and plead with them and say, don't go that direction. It will destroy you. Don't do that drug. Don't go out with that guy or that gal. You're going to go down the tubes if you do. You can see it coming. It's part of your job as being salt to preserve things and to keep them from going bad. A third thing that this does, that salt does, and it's not, I don't believe what the passage is saying, but salt makes people thirsty for something more, doesn't it? And I think that's part of our job, is to make people hungry for something more, thirsty for something more. You can't have just one potato chip, right? And lastly in this, he says that salt can lose its saltiness. The word here literally is, it's not actually saltiness, it's actually foolishness. The word there is universally used in classic Greek as foolishness, but if salt has become foolish, if your impact on people has become foolish, how can that be restored? And in this, I think we actually can become foolish. Israel did, and I think that we can as well. How do we do that? Well, we can be sourpuss Christians, right? Oh, God, I'm a Christian. Why don't you go to church with me? I'm like, wow, sign me up. Really? And there are sourpuss Christians out there. You know them. You know what I'm talking about. And in that, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but I've met Christians like in my entire Christian life that are just infecting people with bad ideas about how good God is. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the famous attorney, said, I might have entered the ministry if clergymen that I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. And Robert Louis Stevenson said, "I have been to church today and I am not depressed," like it was some kind of major victory. I think that one of the problems with this is that we have a mentality. What keeps us from being salty is that we have a mentality toward God that says, "What have you done for me lately?" Instead of, "Who are you and what have you done for me that sets me up for the rest of my life? To be secure, to be loved." And so one of the things that this says to us, I think, is that we have to mind our witness. Are we being salty? Are we not? Are we revealing him or are we revealing something else? Be salty. Be seasoning and preserving in the influence that you have on others. And then lastly, and I'm going to push through this a little bit faster, but lastly he says, be light. Be salt and be light. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither, and this has got Jerusalem painted all over it for them, a city on a hill. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What's he saying here? He's saying work at leaving God's fingerprints on everything that you do. Be light. Put God's fingerprints on everything you do. Now, the starting point of this is Jesus himself. Jesus is the light of the world, correct? And the people that have Jesus inside of them, that have received him as their Savior, they now have this light of the world. This is what Jesus said. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Israel failed in doing this, but Jesus is reconstituting a new people for himself. And light is their identity. It's not something that they do, it's something that they are, that they reflect him. So this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, "For you who were once darkness are now light in the Lord. Live then as children of the light." You were doing dark things and you're now doing light things. No, you were darkness and now you are light in the Lord. One of the scholars that I was looking at when I was preparing this, his name is Craig Keener. He said it this way: the Christians are light because, contrary to some psychoanalytic theories, their destiny, listen carefully here, their destiny more than their past must define them. Their destiny more than their past must define them. God says, you are light. You've been built for light impact. That's your destiny. Live with that, not with your past. Live into this. So Jesus is that light, but your identity is to reflect him as light, and that light shines out to everybody. He uses two metaphors. One is a city on a hill, and it's, for them, a very big deal. There's not a lot of giant cities in the ancient world at this point in time. Jerusalem is one of those, but you have this city that sits on this mountain, this small mountain called Mount Zion, and at night, the lights of all the fires and everything glow from the city, and it's impossible to miss. If you're traveling throughout Israel and you're all of a sudden you crest a hill and you see Jerusalem at night, it's shining. It's very obvious. And the second illustration that he uses is of a lamp, and he's referring to a small, about, you know, hand-sized oil lamp with a small wick. And they would light that lamp, and it was fairly dim. And so what they would do is they would put it up on a high stand so that the light would be magnified in a larger sphere. And so he says, you are light. It shines out to everyone. You are a searchlight shining out to everyone. Lucky has one of our elders. He lives out in Duluth, Upper Mongolia. And you know how when you get further from the city, it's darker at night, and so you leave his house and you go out to your car and you can't see the hand in front of your face. It's that dark. And so Lucky actually has these, you know, 4 billion candle power flashlight things. It's like the thing almost makes a lightsaber noise when you turn on. It's like kind of a thing. It shines all the way to San Diego. It's almost like that, those things that used to, you know, go in the thing. It's like, wow, I can't see anything now. It's that bright. But this is you in the midst of this dark area. Now, Temecula is fairly white bread, isn't it? It's not like we're in inner city. It's fairly Wonder Bread. But this area is still dark and needs light. And last time I checked, you were the ones that God chose to bring it into this area. Reveal Him. Reveal Him. Light shines out to everyone. Light is noticed. And it's not light that's drawing attention to itself. It's light that's drawing attention to God. You can do all sorts of good things in order to get attention for yourself. All of us have done it. But this isn't that. This is doing good works that are pointed upwards. And Matthew has a number of different words for good that he could use here. But this, he could use the word good in terms of quality, but he doesn't. He picks the word good that means winsome, beautiful, attractive. He says, let your light so shine before men that they see your beautiful and attractive and winsome works, and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what he's saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here to us. Back in Boston, we used to do these things called servant evangelism kindness projects. And one of the things I liked the best, and it took me a little while to cozy up to it, was we would go to retail establishments and businesses, and we would clean toilets just to show them God's love in a practical way. So we show up at the door with yellow gloves on and a bucket. And we come up to the receptionist or whoever's there, you know, and there's a lot of places that really have very scary bathrooms. So you have to kind of get over your fear and that whole thing. But we'd say, hey, we just like to clean your toilets to show you, you know, God's love in a practical way. We just show us where they are. And they look, you want to clean our toilets? And we say, you know, usually we'd say as a community service just to show you God's love in a practical way. And they hear community service and they think, what did you do? You know, you must have done something really bad to get sentenced to this kind of work. Like, no. We're doing this on purpose. We're doing this because we want to. And they just, what? And so we would go in, do a good job cleaning their toilets, get their bathrooms really looking, you know, spick and span, just really nice, shiny and everything. And we go out and say, hey, I hope that met a need for you guys. And God bless you. Just wanted to do that because Jesus wants you to know that he loves you. Have a great day. And so, you know, instead of sowing a little seed, it wouldn't be just like taking a little tiny seed and put it on there. In this particular case, with cleaning toilets, it's like, we just put this giant seed on the desk, you know, of the, and when we walk out, and there the whole rest of the day, and I've talked to a number of them after we did it, a number like, what, you know, and they could not wrap their minds around why somebody would do something so ridiculous for them. Now, that's an extreme example, but when you do something for someone that you don't have to, they get their eyes, they get their perspective changed a little bit. Why would you do that? Let me help you with that. Maybe you're the boss, and you help somebody on the low end of the totem pole with something that doesn't seem like that, well, the boss would never do that, and you help them. Why would you do that? Am I not doing a good job? No, I just want to help you. I just want to do something for you to show you the kindness of Jesus in a practical way. Those kinds of things leave a lasting impression on people. They begin to work on the barriers that they have to God. We reveal Him. But lastly, Jesus says here that you can, your light can be hidden, that you can be a 007 Christian. You know, you can put your light under a bushel. You can have your own little secret life. Well, I'm a Christian in secret. I ran into this quote this last week. It says, there can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. But it is true that God destined you, He made you, to reveal Him by doing things that would uniquely point to Him, that wouldn't point to you. And so when they say, well, thank you very much for doing that, and they say, this person did this, they say, no, I just did this because Jesus loves you. It's not like I'm anybody great. No. Be salt and be light. Let's finish this thing out. So objective-wise, what is it that I believe that this is calling for from us? Becky Pippert wrote this book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. That's really where it has to be. The salt isn't supposed to stay in the shaker. It's supposed to be in the world. So you got to start being salty about being around people. Here are some suggestions. Change perspectives on your daily routine by seeing it all as a part of your mission, of God's mission through you. What is it that you do? If you go for a walk, look for the people, look for the assignments that God has for you. Secondly, look for two people. I'm not asking you to look for 50 people. Look for two people who are in your immediate sphere who need special, concerted, and sustained touch with Jesus' fingerprints on it. Look for them. It's not hard. They won't be hard to come up with unless you're living in a monastery. And then thirdly, sacrifice something for them on a regular basis. Doesn't have to be something giant. Hey, I'm going out to Starbucks. Can I get you a cup of coffee? Sure. Here, let me get you some money. No, I got it. How hard is that? That's really pretty easy, isn't it? Steve Shogren recommended us to actually, when you're at a line in Starbucks, why don't you just pay for the person's drink that's in back of you? Surprise them. Out in New England, where there's a lot more tolls and things like that, you pay for their toll before they get there. Well, somebody right in front of you just paid for your toll. What? Really? What? And you just do some of those things. You just get people's attention. Sacrificial, not hugely, it's not like you're laying down your life in a violent death sequence. It's just very simple. Just very simple things. So, concluding, and worship team, why don't you come up? Steve Shogren said it this way, and I think it's beautifully put. It describes this to the T. He said it, small deeds done with great love can change the world. Would you say that with me? Small deeds done with great love can change the world. Small deeds done with great love can change the world. You have been built for this. You are the salt of the earth. You don't just have to be that. You are that. Now it's time to get on with the business of being salty and shiny. Amen? There was an old man who was walking down the beach, and on a very hot day, and the beach is littered with starfish that have been washed up on the shore, and he is sweating, dripping sweat, running from one starfish and throwing it back into the waves after another, after another, after another, after another. Finally, a young man notices this, and he walks up to the little guys. He says, you're wasting your time and your energy. There's way too many of these to make any difference whatsoever. And the old guy just kept on doing it, kept throwing these things back in and kept throwing one more and one more. And then finally he turned to the guy and he said, well, made a difference for that one, didn't it? These victories are not big victories. They're just a whole bunch of small ones that in a very big way bring the kingdom of God to earth. Small deeds done with great love will change the world. Amen? Let's stand.